This is the Soul Care or Biblical Counseling Sunday School class, and we are in the middle of a series that we've been on for a while called Knowing the Great Counselor, the Attributes of God in Biblical Soul Care. And so we've been going through looking at the attributes or perfections of God, and we've tackled quite a few, and now we're talking about God's goodness. And so last week, I'm just going to summarize really briefly. We kind of started with a case study, a case scenario, a real life situation in which a father lost his son at the age of 14. Rabbi Harold Kushner lost his son to a disease, and that led him on a quest in which he was questioning God's character and power. And at the end of his quest, he came to a conclusion and wrote it in a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that book became a New York Times bestseller. And we talked about how his goal was to help other people who were grieving. But we kind of discussed the difference, some of the issues, I guess, of Harold Kushner's book. Some of the assumptions he makes based in his title, right? When bad things happen to good people. And there's some of the assumptions there that he is determining, or he is defining what is good. He is considering all people to be good. And so when you say that bad things have happened to good people, you're assuming that this is not fair. We don't deserve this. Or that God is not fair. Or that I deserve better because I'm good. So there's a lot of bad assumptions, unbiblical assumptions, and I didn't want to throw Dr. Harold Kushner under the bus, because to go through something like that and lose a child is very horrifying. And anytime we go through a serious struggle in life, every one of us is tempted to doubt God's goodness. And when you doubt God's goodness, the only way to reconcile it is to remain in this place of tension where you maybe don't understand God's intentions, but you still believe he is good and you trust in him with childlike faith. Or you seek to twist and conform God into your own image, like Dr. Harold Kushner did, and you start to tweak the other attributes of God. Well, how can a God who's all-powerful and all-loving do such a thing or allow such a thing to happen to people who are good, right? That's kind of the conclusion he came to. So then he's like, he comes to this conclusion where, well, okay, God, I know, is a God of love, so then he must not be all powerful because he allowed my son to go through this horrible disease and die, right? So you can see where once you start to deny that God is good, then there's no end to the tweaking that you will do to the rest of God's character and power. So we talked about that. We talked about how man's definition of goodness falls very short of what the Bible's definition of goodness is. And we defined goodness on page 2 of your handout. Looked at a couple key passages. Talked about God and his goodness, where Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Psalm 119:68, "You are good and you do good." And then Psalm 118:1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So one of the things we talk about with goodness is that anything that is good is worthy of approval. And since God himself is good, he is the source of all that is good, he defines and determines what is good. We as creatures do not reason upward. We don't determine what is good and then ascribe that or put that on God. Well, I think this is good, and I saw you doing that, God, so then, therefore, you are a good God. He is inherently good, and he is the only one that is good, so therefore, he defines it. I really liked MacArthur and Mayhew's definition. There's the second one on page 2. God's goodness is that he is the perfect sum, source, and standard for himself and his creatures of that which is wholesome or conducive to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. And his goodness is even inherent in the name or the title God. So we answered some simple questions. We talked about you know, if God is inherently good, is there anything that he can do that is not good? And it seemed like a real simple kind of duh question. But that's at the crux of the battle of faith, right? It's determining when you're in the midst of a difficult situation, do you still believe that everything God does is good? We looked at a couple other key passages. One of the things we focused on is that God's goodness is displayed in a myriad of ways. And one of the illustrations was just as God is the source of his goodness and it's manifest in different ways, like his mercy, his kindness, manifested in salvation, in his grace. It's just like the ocean, right? The ocean is this large body of water, but it has different names depending on which shore it touches, right? You have the Atlantic, the Pacific Ocean, the Indian Ocean, the Arctic Ocean. You have all these different oceans, but it's all one ocean, right? It's all one body of water, but depending on where it touches. So same thing with God's goodness. It's all from him, and he is the source of it, but depending on how it's manifested, we give it different names. Then one of the last things we did last weekend is just wanted to overwhelm ourselves with the sheer volume and infiniteness of God's goodness. So we looked at how is God good to all of creation, and we looked at some passages. Then we said, how is God good to unbelievers, and we looked at some biblical passages about that. And then we ended last weekend saying, how is God good to just believers? A special way that he is good to us, that he is not good to others. And we listed many, many different ways. And so that brings us to page 4. Page 4 in your handout. So we ended with question 9. And at the bottom of page 9, you know, if you were to use this packet, you were to go through God's goodness with somebody, I've footnoted a lot of passages down there at the bottom that would help somebody answer question 9. How is he good to believers? And those are just many, many passages there that would help help guide you through that. So question 10. We all have a natural desire to be satisfied by good things. And since God is the chief source of all that is good, Psalm 34, verse 8, issues a challenge to all people. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So what does the psalmist mean when he uses the words, taste and see? Exercise, right? Where if I'm suffering and I just go, God is good, God is good, God is good, I just need to keep saying that over and over again and over again. But that's an actual something you can experience. I think that's a key word, right? Taste and see are poetic imagery, implied comparisons that essentially saying experience God's goodness. It's a command. It's a challenge. You need to experience God's goodness. So what does that imply about man's natural disposition, his natural tendency? Yeah, Adam.
We tend towards going alone because of our pride.
Yeah, tend to go alone because of our pride. We try to tend to make our own decisions, okay? What else? Right, anytime, the reason why I ask this might kind of seem like a weird question. Anytime you see a command in the Bible, it tells you something about us, right? There's a need for the command. Why is this command needed?
You don't always give him credit for what he's done. You can credit something else for it, but it's, you have to credit him.
Sure. So we don't always give God credit. So maybe there's the times where we need to make sure we remind ourselves to acknowledge his goodness. But why is there a command that says you need to experience God's goodness?
Always
always in treatment.
So it could be a call to also hearken, remember all the things God has done in the past, his past faithfulness, and even his present faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. I think one of the things that's important to understand, right, is kind of touching on what Adam said. Our natural disposition is not to look to God for goodness. Right? We want to be satisfied by goodness, but we look to everything but God to satisfy that goodness. And then when the world brings upon suffering, pain, when we experience the elements of the curse from the fall, or when we just experience maybe the consequences of our sin or somebody sinning against us, and we're left trying to find goodness in the midst of that. We don't want suffering. We want to get out of the suffering, and we're looking for something good to fill in that void, but we don't look to God naturally. It's not our disposition. And even for an unbeliever, I would say it's not possible for an unbeliever to look, because they are spiritually blind, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us. They cannot see the goodness of God, and therefore they cannot taste it apart from God's intervening work.
And this verse is implying that his goodness is good. Like, we're not tasting and seeing something that's gross or nasty. And I think sometimes when we're in the midst of trials, we view his goodness as not good. We're trying to convince ourselves of it. But we're looking at it and going, okay, that's the saving their power.
Yeah.
And it's good.
Absolutely. Yeah, and even God at one point in the Old Testament, I don't blank on the passage at the moment, but he challenges Israel. He's like, test me, right? And we're like, whoa, are we not supposed to test God? And he's like, test me, you know, obey my commandments and test me and see how much I will bless you and do good to you. I was like, I dare you. He's like, I dare you. And so it's kind of about this passage here too, almost in the sense of, I dare you, try it. Taste and see that God is good, that the Lord is good. But along with that, though, we have to come with the understanding of remembering that God's goodness is determined by the Bible, not what we think is good. And to also make sure we desire the good gift giver, not just the gifts. So, question 11. The psalmist finishes and follows verse 8, saying, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So how do those following verses help us understand how to take up the challenge to taste and see that the Lord is good? So who are the people who have no lack, though? There's a qualifier there, right? You have to do what in order to be a beneficiary of lacking nothing?
Fear the Lord.
Yeah, fear the Lord, right? So one of the things that is required to taste and see that the Lord is good is you must fear him. You must fear him. You must obey his commands. So often our battle, the battle to believe God and trust in Him is to... is to believe that there is more joy in obeying God than there is in sin. Is to believe that when you refuse to give into temptation, that act of worship that you are doing in that moment is more joyful than indulging in sin. And that is part of fearing the Lord. The end there of verse 8, right? Blessed. When we see that term blessed, another way to render that, it's kind of like in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. Happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. All right, so you said the first thing is, you know, if you're, especially if you're counseling an unbeliever, right, is you want happiness, you want to experience the goodness of God, you need to trust in Him for salvation. You need to take refuge in Him. If you do not trust in Him, if you do not take refuge in Him, then you are left with nothing. There's this illustration there, right, in verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger. All right, you think about a young lion, right? It's an animal, it's at the top of the food chain, and it's young, it's in its prime and in its health. And it will suffer hunger and want before those who seek the Lord suffer lack. It makes me think of Psalm 23, very first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or another way to render it is, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Question number 12. First Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, the Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 34:8 when he wrote, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So how does that verse shed further light on what it means to taste and see God's goodness?
Well, I guess in a way it's satisfying enough that you're going to want more.
Yeah, so when you experience God's goodness, is something that's going to leave you wanting more?
It says here that you long for spiritual milk, that you desire what comes from God, and feeding, and it has an outcome. This is that by it you may grow into salvation. So there's a cause and effect there, if you will. If you truly desire and seek after the Lord, which we saw, seek after Him,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then the
reward
is that you'll grow.
Absolutely. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, in particular reference to salvation, then you will be like a newborn infant longing for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. You want to keep tasting God's goodness, then you must be like a newborn infant that is incessantly crying out for milk all times of the night, all times of the day, desperate and dependent upon the mother for nourishment to experience the goodness. That is the imagery that we must have. If somebody wants to taste and see that God is good, they must long for His Word. So you must fear the Lord, you must take refuge in Him and trust in Him, and you must long for the Word like a newborn baby in order to grow up into salvation, to continue to experience the goodness of God. There's this other language in the Bible, if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. 7 through 10 is focused on the word of the Lord, and the psalmist describes God's word this way. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And that great description of God's word, where you go from describing God's word as good in all these different ways, that it is perfect, and it has a result. That perfect word revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true. And because it is good in all those ways, it is greater than any treasure, physical treasure on earth. It is sweeter, it tastes better than honey or any dessert, contemporary dessert that you enjoy a lot. Psalm 119, turn there. Verses 103-105. How sweet are your words to taste in my mouth, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Doesn't that sound very similar to the language used in Psalm 34:8 about taste and see, right? Is it taste? How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then verse 105, it is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path so that I can see. So we must, like newborn infants, yearn, long for, desire God's word. We must at times discipline ourselves because our flesh is weak. And sometimes we must discipline ourselves to go to the word. But every one of you knows, when you take the time to crucify the flesh and you read the word, you never walk away from that time going, that was a waste. You never walk away going, man, I feel just malnourished now. You treasure that time. It feel like Psalm 19 says, you feel revived, you feel nourished, you feel spiritually sharpened in those times. So one of the ways we must, in counseling, help people who are needing to see God's goodness is that we need to know, how do you point someone to taste and see God's goodness? And there we have seen in Scripture that someone needs to fear the Lord. They need to trust and take him as a refuge and run to him, and also need to yearn for his word in order to taste and see God's goodness. Apart from that, nobody will see and experience God's goodness. Page five in the handout. In John chapter 6, a large crowd was following Jesus because he was healing the sick. This is good. Jesus had compassion on the crowd, which numbered 5,000 in men alone, and he miraculously fed them. At this point, the crowd wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. The crowd was experiencing the goodness of God, and they wanted more. But when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, Jesus rebuked their desire. John chapter 6, verses 26 through 27, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So according to these verses, according to Jesus himself, what was wrong with the people's desire? And they were seeking after Jesus, following him to the point where they had no food and they were hungry. What was wrong?
They were seeking him to satisfy their flesh, not their spirit.
They were seeking him only to satisfy their hunger, right? Their temporal needs. not their spiritual, eternal needs. They cared only about the gift. They cared nothing about the giver of the gift. To them, Jesus was their social safety net. He was their welfare program. They crossed the sea in order to get, I remember John MacArthur saying this in a sermon, to get breakfast. That's it. That's all I wanted. Breakfast. So how does Jesus' redirection of the crowd's desire insightful for biblical counseling?
You follow Jesus to get Jesus. You don't follow Jesus to get a better life, a better relationship, a bunch of friends, somewhere to go on Sunday morning. You follow Jesus to get Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you follow Jesus to get Jesus. And I'm pretty sure I've been guilty of it before. Maybe you guys have too, but you know, when you share the gospel, how easy it is to fall into a felt needs gospel. And what I mean by that is when you're talking to people who are maybe struggling with loneliness or dissatisfaction with life, and it's just like, well, you know, the thing you need is to repent of your sins and believe in Christ, and all things will get better in life. Things will turn around, right? You can kind of, using subtle language, fall into this idea of follow Jesus, life gets easier. But that's not the gospel. Right? That's a prosperity gospel. That's what Joel Osteen would teach. You can have your best life now, right? If you follow Jesus.
You won't find satisfaction healing outside.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's what Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy, man does not live on bread alone, but by the very words of God, right? And Jesus then later in John describes himself as the bread of life. And so this understanding that we often have to help good, genuine believers understand is that we must love and cherish the gift giver more than the gift. God wants, and we have to be balanced. God wants to bless his people in this life. Right? Jesus went around and healed people in his ministry. He spent a lot of time doing that. He made food out of nothing to feed people, to take care of them. I mean, he cares about people in this life. It's not just, well, just wait and worry. When you get to heaven, everything will be all right. Just don't worry about it. No, he has compassion and he cares for us. So we don't want to just sit there and shrug off and say, oh, don't. If anything's painful in this life, if there's any suffering, well, God doesn't really care about that. Just, you need to love him and look to him. Well, God does care, and he wants to do good to us here in this life. But again, remember, we have to work on elevating our goodness, and ultimately, any gift we receive, you remember James 1:17 says every good gift comes from above, from the Father. Any good gift we have is meant to direct our affections, not to the gift, because then we can fall into idolatry really quick, right? But it's to direct us to the giver, who doesn't change. And so that's where we have to, I think often in counseling, is help people redirect and reorient what they define as good, redirect their desires where it looks like they're following Jesus, but they're actually following Jesus for some kind of tertiary benefit, some side benefit, rather than following Jesus, as Adam said, just to have Jesus. Like we said this last weekend, right? If, like Job, if your life is stripped of everything, your material possessions, your financial stability, your family members are dying, and then the Lord takes your health, and you're in misery and pain, but you have faith in Christ, or at the time, for Job, faith in the revelation at the time, you had faith in God for salvation, you have everything. You have it all. You are the most blessed person because you take refuge in God. a quote here from John Piper, right below question 14. To you who say you have never tasted the glory of God, I say, you have tasted many of its appetizers. Have you ever looked up at the sky? Have you ever been hugged? Have you ever sat in front of a warm fire? Have you ever walked in the woods, sat by a lake, lain in a summer hammock? Have you ever drunk from your favorite drink on a hot day or eaten anything good? Every desire is either a devout or a distorted enticement to the glory of heaven. You say you haven't tasted God's glory. I say you have tasted the appetizers. Go on to the meal. Go on to God himself. All right, so every good thing, he's saying, essentially in this world that we enjoy is a gift from God. And it's meant to appetize you, to get you to long for the real meal, which is God himself, the source of all that is good, and to long for the eternal good we'll experience in heaven with him forever. I think something along the lines in John Piper's book, In Desiring God, he talks about it's not that our desires are, they're just not strong enough, right? We are easily satisfied by mundane, weak, temporal things, and our desire needs to be for something larger and greater, and that being God. That's very not verbatim.
C.S. Lewis.
Oh, C.S. Lewis? Never mind, I don't like quoting him, so just ignore that.
Mud pies when we could be enjoying the holiday at sea.
Yeah, there's a principle there, but yeah, okay. Man, I always try to avoid that. Question 15. If you want to know why I don't like quoting C.S. Lewis, you can ask me after class. Question 15. If goodness were removed from the rest of God's perfections, how would that negatively impact our relationship with him? Or another way to put it is, if you don't believe that God is being good in the midst of suffering, how is that negatively going to impact your relationship with him?
Well, it'll color in a negative way all of his other attributes.
Mm-hmm. How so?
Distort your trust for him.
Yeah, I think that's a big right what you said there at the end. It'll distort your view of him, and then you won't be able to trust him.
If God is not good, which would color everything, right? We talked about God's attributes. When we talk about his perfections, God is not the sum of his parts. He's not part good, part just, part wrathful or just. It goes along with his justice. He's not part gracious. He is all of his perfections all at one time. You can't divide God up. So that means all of his perfections overlap with each other and meld together. So everything that God is good. His justice is good. His love is good, right? His aseity, his independence is good. All of those things are good. But if you take away the goodness, then all you have is a cold, calculated, capricious God who does things with his sovereign power, and you can never believe or trust that he has what is good for you in mind. He just does what he does. That's not really a God that's comforting to believe in. Adam?
If you take away goodness from the rest of God's perfections, you take away the concept of goodness from reality, you lose your standard. You lose the ability to conceive of good. If God's not good, good doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm. But good just becomes relative, right? Kind of like what the unbelievers in the world decide, well, what is good? Well, whatever is altruistic, whatever is good for the common good, right? You heard that. What is good for the society at large? If that means destroying this minority in an ethnic purge, it's for the common good. So who's to say that the Nazis were wrong to exterminate Jews? It was for the common good of that people who were in the majority. Yeah, so it descends into chaos when you do not have a God who is good, who determines what is good, and therefore determines what is evil.
And if he wasn't good, would he save anyone?
Yeah.
I mean, he could choose not to save anyone, and salvation wouldn't exist.
Absolutely. And you have no reason to trust him. I mean, he can change his mind. I mean, he just does good. He's not good, so he does whatever he wants. It doesn't have any part of his character that would motivate him, drive him to act in a way that is beneficial for us. Absolutely, that's a great example. Yeah. I mean, look throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament of all the pagan worship of false gods. They are offering sacrifices to appease their gods, to assuage them or to convince them to do something for them. I've given you a bunch of this, so now give me rain on my land. And if you do something wrong, it's like, please don't smite me. There's no concept of goodness in those false pagan gods. A quote from Erickson's Christian Theology, Systematic Theology book. If the qualities of greatness, for example, spirituality, God's eternality, infinity, constancy, if those qualities of greatness were God's only attributes, he might conceivably be an immoral or amoral being, exercising his power and knowledge in a capricious or even cruel fashion. But because he has attributes of goodness as well as greatness, he can be trusted and loved. Turn the page. Well, you know, you can see when people don't take all of Scripture into account, it can be very easy to take a single passage of Scripture and create an entire theological system out of it that abuses the Bible and misleads people. So people can, I believe, can be so misled and confused by false teaching and things like that, where they can sit there and say, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, you could just, if you only read that verse, you might come away with this idea where it's like, I got to keep working out my salvation and, you know, with fear and trembling, or otherwise I might not make it. Or you could take any kind of verses in the Scriptures about persevering, where we talked about perseverance of the saints a couple months ago and clarified what that is all about. But you could highlight just some of those passages where and not also take into account the avalanche of the rest of Scripture and be misled to think, well, I just got to keep doing this thing or I'm going to fall out of God's goodness and grace. And when you have this thinking that salvation is primarily an act of your will and that it is determined upon you to continue willing yourself into God's grace, which is a very prevalent view in many churches, then there is going to be that fear where your mind is clouded from the rest of God's truth and his word and his attributes, because you're only thinking about one verse and misinterpreting those verses in any way. So I don't know. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but it's just very easy for people to abuse one scripture and not. And it's a hard thing to do. Whenever we're studying, and we've talked about this before, whenever we're studying attributes of God or any of the other theological topics we've talked about, you have to take into account exhaustively all that the Bible has to say about that. Because if you don't, then it can be easy to come to the wrong conclusion about something. So, for example, if you only studied the Old Testament and you never went on to study the New Testament, you would struggle, like the Jews do, to conclude that God is a Trinitarian being. That wasn't necessarily, that was a mystery that was revealed over time as the scriptures were continued to be inspired and revealed throughout the New Testament. I don't believe that the Old Testament believer necessarily had a doctrinal concept of the Trinity. So it's just something where it's an example. If you only focus on one part of the Bible, then you're going to miss out. And so anytime we talk about any doctrines, you know, another example of failing to study everything else is sometimes when you only study the New Testament and you look back at the Old Testament, rarely think that the Old Testament is this different kind of God where he's a God of grace in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was the law. And if you didn't obey the law perfectly, then you weren't going to go to heaven. I mean, I grew up believing that. That God changed, that when you were saved by grace through faith in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament it was works of the law. And that's the way, you know, a lot of people get caught up into believing that because you don't take all of Scripture into account. So I don't know if that's helpful or not, but there's just a lot of reasons why somebody could come to those kinds of conclusions. Is that helpful?
Yeah, I just hadn't really thought about this in this. I mean, I know it to be true, but I was just saying I never really thought about it and from the aspect of his attributes.
Yeah. Well, I think too, you know, there's the balance, right? When we are saved by grace through faith, the one trap, there's two different gutters you can fall into. One is the, well, now that I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. That's not a biblical view. The other one is I fall into the other side of the gutter and says, well, now that I'm saved, I got to keep working to do to keep my salvation, right? And the straight and narrow path is that, yes, there's nothing that I can do to lose my salvation, but God is going to continue to work in me and to will and to work for his good pleasure, as Philippians chapter 2 says. He's going to continue to sanctify me from one degree to another and to make me more like Christ, and he has called me to obey his commands, and I'm going to do that because I love him. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And those are the motivations and the reasons why we seek to continue to obey. But, you know, it's just easy to fall into those gutters, those traps, and thinking about salvation when you only highlight certain passages of the Bible. It's always a battle of faith to believe in God's goodness and to trust in his salvation from beginning to the end. I believe that on my own deathbed, when I am ready to die, that though I will have faith and trust in the Lord to save me, my plea will be the same as the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me. Because that's all I have. That's what it means to fully trust on God, is to go, I have nothing, God, except you. So remember me. Save me. That's all I got. And that doesn't mean I have weak faith. That means that's all I got. That is faith. God is all I've got to save me. That is the thief on the cross. Jesus, remember me. He had nothing. He couldn't do anything. But that plea is the plea of a childlike faith. And that's all we have. That doesn't mean I haven't grown in my sanctification. That doesn't mean I don't have strong faith. It just means that's the only object I look to. It's not the strength of my faith that saves, right? I quoted D.A. Carson a while ago. It's not the strength of my faith. It's the object of my faith that saves me. So sometimes people get scared and doubt, well, I just don't feel like I have strong enough faith. I don't know if I truly believe. It's like, if you're just resting on God, even if you have some fear, God is good enough to save you. And trust in him. He is the object. And you trust in his scriptures. And when you have those doubts, you fight those doubts with the truth of God's word, and you take them captive to the throne of Christ in submission. So much of life is a battle of faith, choosing to believe and store up God's word in your heart so that you can fight the doubts, the temptations of Satan, and the doubts of your own heart, and replace them with the truth of Scripture. But along those lines of fighting and remembering, here's top of page six. When we are in the midst of suffering, it is hard to trust in and remember the goodness of God, kind of like what Pam was bringing up. The Israelites were continually faced with the temptation to doubt God's goodness. After God had single-handedly returned the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines' possession, Samuel called the nation of Israel to repent. The people did so by getting rid of their idols, and as they gathered together in one spot to fast and offer sacrifices, the Philistines took advantage of their lowered guard and sent their army to destroy them. So Israel cried out to God. All right, you can imagine the temptation of Israel, right? They just got the Ark of Covenant back, and then they're like, man, we need to repent. We need to repent. Let's fast. Let's get together and worship and honor the Lord. And as they're doing that, trying to be obedient to God, then this horrible thing comes upon them. This army is coming to kill them. It's like, God, I'm trying to obey you. I'm trying to repent and honor you and worship you. Now look at this as bad things happening. So they cried out to God, and he saved them. But after God saved Israel from the Philistines, 1 Samuel 7, verse 12 says that Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. I usually hear it Ebenezer or Ebenezer. Ebenezer is actually the technical way of saying it. It's not Ebenezer Scrooge. It's Ebenezer, which literally means a stone of help. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So what was it that Samuel did for the people? What is this thing? What was he setting up? What was the whole point of that? You see it happen a lot in the Old Testament too. People putting rocks on top of rocks.
So then any time an Israelite would pass the rock, they would see it and remember how God had delivered them from their enemies.
Yeah. It's a memorial, a monument. We have those all throughout town, right? We have the Veterans Memorial monuments. We have the teachers who fell in World War II monuments, right? Those things that when you drive by, it causes you to remember, to reflect. So all throughout the Old Testament, you have times where Abraham or something, when some situation that was tough and God was good to them, they'd set up this monument right then and there. And every time, as Russell said, people would pass by, it would recall to memory God's goodness. So what's the significance of this act, and how can we emulate that today? Kind of already touched on the significance, right? Calls to memory God's goodness. So how can we emulate that today? Should we go set up towers of stones along Highway 50 as we come into church, or scatter throughout the town to start seeing piles of rocks? Yeah, Adam. Start our prayers with thankfulness. Okay. Well, somebody hasn't said anything yet, someone in the middle or over here. How can we essentially, right, make our own Ebenezers? I don't think I'm going to change any of you by telling you how it's literally expressed. How do you make your own Ebenezer today?
Speak of his goodness.
Speak of his goodness. Anybody over here? West side of the room. Dan, what do you think? Yeah, so Dan pointed out journaling, which is also a great idea if you're helping somebody struggling. It's kind of, whether it's an informal or a formal situation where you're counseling somebody, suggesting to them, I think it'd be a good idea if you just kept a little journal. Doesn't have to be anything heavy, dense. Just keep a bullet point list of things that maybe you're praying for. Keep a bullet list every day where I want you to write 5 things that you see God's goodness displayed. 5 things. That should be very easy to do. 5 things every day, and make them new things each time. And then write down your prayer requests, and I want you to write down every time you see God answer that.
Keep a track of that so that it helps you orient your mind on first being a sonar or a radar system for bloop, you know, a little bleep every time you see God's goodness. Oh, there's that. Oh, there's that. There's that. And so you're always continually looking for it and sensing it and seeing it. So you're reorienting your heart, which allows you to pray with thankfulness, as Adam said, because you're always thinking about God's goodness to be thankful for. And then Dan said too, talking with your kids and your family members or your friends about God's goodness. Talking about that, making that a topic of conversation as the day goes on. So I think it's an important step in helping counsel people to help people in this sense make their own Ebenezer. Another way is to memorize scripture. Store up God's word in your heart. Treasure it and look back at all the ways he's been faithful. Oftentimes I find myself talking to my wife about how God has been good to us in our past, and then also looking at examples of people in the Bible, right? It's always a bad thing if you get compared to the Israelites in the Bible. They just got saved from the superpower of the world, Egypt. God did everything. He destroyed their army. And then just not too much time passes, and they're complaining that they don't have any water or bread. We can be like that, right? As soon as things get a little bit hard, what are we going to do? Wait, hasn't God been good to us all this past? Hasn't he done so many things? Hasn't he protected us? Isn't he still in control? How we need to remember continually these things. Come Thou Fount is a great song that we sing that is a song that is meant to point you to the source, the fount of goodness. Come Thou Fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me this request, this prayerful request. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. So we'll end with that today, and we'll pick back up next week talking about some encouraging verses, and then we will look at how some biblical examples of people experienced and saw God's goodness in the most horrid of suffering and horrid of circumstances. We'll look at that next week.